Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, there is a reminder of ways that God's people in the past have not done well, and an encouragement to learn from their example. And if you will take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, we have the opportunity to do just that this morning. And again, not in the sense that we're going to hear about mistakes that people have made in the past and then get a list of things that we can try to do better than they did. But to hear some warnings, to be aware of tendencies, to be reminded of ways that people have gone astray in the past, and to be on the lookout for those in our own lives, to remind us that in our hearts we are always looking to Christ to be conformed to Him, but that there is a tendency that just keeps creeping up in our hearts as those who live as exiles in this place. There is a tendency to look to idols and be conformed to this world. And so we want to push back against that. And to be brutally honest with you, I spent a lot of hours this week trying to think of a really cool outline for this text in Ezekiel 3. And I never came up with one. But I think there are two things, though, that we can learn. And the first of those is that what God says, we must do. And when He says it, we must do it. So what God says, we must do. When He says it, we must do it. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3 and begin in verse 16. And I'm just going to read verses 16 through 21 right now. And we want to think about the first of those things. What God says we must do. This is the word of the Lord. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. The Word of God. And as we look to this text, there are some things that I'd like for us to see in trying to understand what's going on here and thinking about doing what God says. God has called Ezekiel to be a prophet and to speak to the exiles who are there in Babylon with him. And he specifically tells him that he is making him a watchman for the house of Israel. And as you might have already guessed, a watchman was a familiar Old Testament role. A person was placed on a high tower or a high wall or someplace where he could see and have a vantage point to see when enemies might be approaching the city. And they were to cry out or to sound a horn, blow a horn, and those who were in the city then knew that they should take shelter, that they should make provision because the enemy was coming. Interestingly, God is warning about himself in this text. He has already given Ezekiel a scroll on which are written words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And so Ezekiel is going to be pronouncing judgment on the people that God is coming. That's the message that he's being given to announce to the people. And Ezekiel is being placed there as a watchman. And then there are four scenarios kind of that are lined out there as we were reading through that text. You probably noticed that if he speaks that there, if the wicked man hears the message and responds, I'm anticipating that he would be helped by that. But the primary thing that he says in the first section is to Ezekiel, if I tell you, announce the warning, and you don't, the wicked man will still die. But you will bear a responsibility in that. If you announce it and the wicked man does not turn, then he will die for his sin, but you will have delivered your soul. The second set of scenarios there includes a righteous man. If a righteous man turns to injustice and you don't warn him, he will die for that injustice. And all the righteous deeds that he's piled up are not going to be remembered. And you'll be responsible, Ezekiel. If the righteous man turns at the message of warning, he will be saved, and you also, Ezekiel, will be delivered. Now, the theme of this watchman and his responsibilities and the responses of those who hear him will come up again in Ezekiel in chapter 18 and in chapter 33. And the emphasis, I think, that's being laid out here is a principle of individual responsibility. You notice Ezekiel is not responsible for the response of those he warns. He's simply responsible to warn them, to deliver the message that God has given to him. And Ezekiel is going to hear God speak specific instructions. And the message that he's given is, Ezekiel, tell them, you are going to die. You will surely die. It's a death sentence that's being delivered to them. And again, he's only responsible to deliver the message, not for the response of the people. And because that's what's happening here, I want us to consider together the importance of hearing and obeying God's words. First of all, it's a great privilege, isn't it, that God would speak to begin with. He's not obligated to speak to us and to communicate in these kinds of specific terms. The Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that God has already been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that they by their unrighteousness suppress that truth. What can be known about God, Paul says in Romans 1, is made plain to us by the creation. And so in a general sense, but enough to make us accountable, God has made himself known by his eternal power. His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, the Scripture says. So we are without excuse. The principle of individual responsibility. There has been a revelation of who God is. But in his kindness, he's been more specific. He's declared himself through the prophets. He's declared himself through the apostles. And then finally, he's spoken so clearly through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's declared his character, his holiness. He's called us to be reconciled to him by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's uncovered so many things about life and godliness and how we're to live in this present evil age. God has spoken, and he's done it for us, especially in ways that are clear and easily perceived. We have the scriptures in our own language. And it's so clear in so many ways. There are things that are difficult in the scripture, but much of it is very clear. And so the question, I suppose, is whether you and I recognize our responsibility before God, having been given so great a gift. And having been spoken to so clearly, do we hear Him and turn, or do we ignore Him? Or maybe we hope in obedience past. Well, I did this when I was that age. I did that when I was younger. I've done so much. Do we ignore the fact that our righteous deeds, whenever they've been done, are not what save us, no matter their number? We're not set free from the bondage of sin to return to our wickedness. We're not set free to do whatever we want. It's not as though we can stand before God one day and hope that the weight of our righteous deeds will outweigh our evil deeds, that our supposed goodness will outweigh the bad. It's not how God receives people into His presence. He receives us only as we repent and follow Christ. Or do we shirk from our responsibility by pointing to the failures of others? The principle of individual responsibility would make that null and void, friends. We do have a tendency, don't we, to say, well, that preacher did this, or my parents did that, or this happened to me in that situation, or I was treated this way by Christians, or this or that happened. And so then we make an excuse that somehow we can ignore what God says, as somehow to reflect the sins of others onto Him. Does the wrong behavior of people around us give us an excuse to treat God's word lightly? Even with contempt? I think not. Now, the call in Ezekiel chapter 3 is a very specific call on a very specific person for a very specific message to a very specific people. And the fact that he's not allowed to shirk the responsibility is what's being underlined here. We'll go on to read about cords and being mute and things like that, and I'll unpack that for us in just a few minutes. But what we're hearing here is that Ezekiel is not free just to do what he wants. And so I think that I want to be careful in applying this text to our lives. Ezekiel's not allowed to shirk the responsibility of delivering this message to this people. And the text has often been used sort of to just beat up on Christians and say, you know what, if you don't stop everybody on the sidewalk tomorrow and share the gospel, and if they die and go to hell and you miss the chance, their blood is on your hands. I don't think that's what this text is trying to say. And I don't think the intention is to download guilt onto us. It's been used too often to give improper guilt. Now, I do know that the Bible calls us to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I hear the call of Jesus on His people saying in Matthew chapter 28, as you go, make disciples, teaching them to follow all the things that I've commanded you. I do hear the Apostle Paul urging us to follow Christ like he followed Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And then what we see Paul doing is proclaiming, he says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, the most important message is the gospel, that Jesus is the one who redeems us from our sins by His life, death, and resurrection. And even when we become members of Grace Heritage Church, we verbally affirm a covenant together to teach our friends and neighbors and our families the gospel, to speak the gospel to one another. And so I think there is a call on us to be marked as those who are following Christ in obedience in all those ways. Speaking the gospel to one another, repenting of sin when we sin, trying to follow after Him in all the ways that the Scripture so clearly proclaims. And so I want to encourage you to that, to be marked as a people who do what God says in His words. Now, I do want to qualify something and say, again, that as you proclaim the gospel, you are not responsible for the way people respond to that. We all know friends and family who are not being very responsive to the gospel right now. And we may have urged them and begged them to and prayed for them and wept for them and over them and with them and cajoled them and rebuked them, and we've done all we know to do, and they still don't follow the gospel. And I want you to know that that is not your fault. It doesn't mean we don't grieve less for them, but it is not your fault. So let's be marked as those who follow Christ in right ways, with the right motive, if you will. Not out of guilt, but because we love Him. We remember that as those who have been rescued by Christ who loves us, our love for Him is then expressed in our obedience to Him. Even as He said, "Those who love me keep my commands." So what God says we must do. And what a privilege it is, right? Brothers and sisters, that God has spoken to us. And we have grace. We've been set free to obey Him. The second thing I want us to see in this text in verses 22 and following is that when God says it, we must do it. So the principle, first of all, was of individual responsibility, that when God speaks, we need to do that. The second is the principle of ready obedience, that we would be people who are marked by our quickness to hear and obey. Let me read verses 22 to 27. "And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and He said to me, 'Arise, go out into the valley, and there I will speak with you.' And so I arose and went out into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory that I had seen by the Kibar Canal, and I fell on my face. But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and He spoke with me and said, 'Go, shut yourself within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. And when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" Now, this is a difficult text, and it presents us, just from the reading of it, with several questions. Like, why does God say, go out in the valley, go back in your house? Or why does God command Ezekiel to speak and then say, I'm going to make you mute? I'm going to make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth. And why does He say, you're going to be a prophet to the exiles, I'm going to bind you up in cords in your house, and you're not going to go out among the people? Several psychologists and scholarly people across the years have had a field day with this text and with Ezekiel in general, by saying that he was so messed up mentally that's the explanation for a lot of the behaviors that are coming. I mean, we're going to find Ezekiel digging holes through walls in houses and crawling through them and packing little bags and traveling and building little cities and setting them up and building siege works around the cities and laying on his side and putting a brick on him. And I mean, they really think that he was crazy. And some will go so far as to say that Ezekiel was abused as a child. That's the only reason to explain some of the crazy behavior that he has that's coming down the line. And I want to say that they are missing the point. That Ezekiel is almost going to become like a human PowerPoint presentation. That he is going to be giving visual images and pictures to the people there that are exiles, so that they can both hear what he says and then also see in some visual demonstrations or illustrations the things that God is communicating to them. And so, far from being crazy, he's captive to what God has called him to do and is giving himself to trying to communicate in ways that will accomplish something. Now, he's going to be bound by cords to communicate that he's entirely bound up to God. He's going to be mute to say that the only words he can speak are God's words. And there are a couple of possibilities about this thing of his tongue sticking to his mouth and unable to speak. 7.5 years later, Ezekiel will get word from a messenger that the city of Jerusalem has fallen and that the siege laid against the city has come to its end. And he'll say, and at that point, God opened my mouth so that I could speak. But then multiple times between now and then, he's going to speak. And the way I understand Ezekiel's mouth being bound is that he is only going to be able to speak precisely what God says. I'm thinking that because if you go back to verse 17 in chapter 3, I definitely wrote something down wrong in my text. Maybe it is chapter 7, verse 17. Yeah, it is. Chapter 3, verse 17, the middle part of the verse, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning. And so it's like you're not going to be able to speak except when you hear a word from me to deliver to them. So I say that because, again, he speaks to them through the time period up until Jerusalem falls. And I understand that to be this binding up of Ezekiel's mouth. And so if we think about it that way, what we're hearing as he his lips are bound or he becomes mute is this. He's going to communicate to them the peril of ignoring God's words. The translation of verse 27, according to Daniel Block, reads more like this. Or, I'm sorry, some of this is really precise, and I'm trying to not look at my notes, and I think that's what's causing me some confusion. I apologize. Verse 26 is the end of that is that says that he's not going to be able to speak to them is because he's not going to be able to serve as an intercessor on their behalf. And so I think I agree with Daniel Block in saying that the only message that he's going to be able to deliver is one of judgment. Ian Duguid is helpful in this text when he explains that it appears that God has come to the place of having no more patience with them, that the communication is now one way, and it's a message of death. The days of appeals for mercy are over. The appeals process has been exhausted. Now, this is not the first time that this happens in God's relationship with his people. In Numbers chapter 13, we read about God telling his people, go and send some spies into the land where I'm going to send you. And so you'll remember that 12 spies were chosen to go over into the land of Canaan. And 40 days later, they came back and they reported to the people, it is indeed an awesome place. This land flows with milk and honey. But it is also a place of ginormous people, really big and strong people. Their cities are big and strong and fortified. And so they began to communicate to the people that it would be very difficult to take the land. Now, you may remember that Caleb, who was one of the spies, went to Moses and said, we need to go. We need to go into this land and take it. That's what God's promised. That's what he's commanded. That's what we need to do. But the others who came back gave a bad report, and they poisoned the thinking of the rest of God's people. They cautioned them that it was going to be difficult, that they were like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people in the land of Canaan. And so the people grew faint of heart, and they began to look for a leader who would take them, of all places, back to Egypt. Now, this was the 10th time that the people had put the Lord to the test, grumbling against Him and against His leaders, refusing to trust Him, rebelling against Him and His direction. And from that point forward, none of that generation was going to enter into the land of promise. They would wander in the wilderness until they died. None of them but Caleb and Joshua would go in. Now, when Moses delivered the sentence to the people for their grumbling and their refusing to obey, when he told them about the displeasure of God, they all gathered up the next morning and said to Moses, "Look, got our swords, got our spears, ready to go. Ready to go in and take the land." And Moses said, "No, too late. Don't go. If you go, God will not be with you." And they said, "No, we want the promise. We want the land. And we're sorry. We're going." And they got beaten up. They were like a swarm of hornets chased them out of the mountains. And they paid the penalty. They suffered the consequences of their stubborn rebellion. The time for obedience and trust had come and gone. And all they could do was suffer the consequences. Robert Rayburn, in his commentaries on this text, points out that the Jews in Jesus' day were also settled in their lack of trust. They were so settled, he says, in their habits of sin and rebellion that they could not even see that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And even though they saw miracles done by His hand, even though they saw people raised from the dead, they would not believe. And so it has been ever since. The Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 9, wrote about plagues that were going to be visited on the earth. And he says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of their sins." The very same kind of thing happened in so-called Christian Europe, when in the mid-14th century, there were perhaps as many as one-third of the population wiped out by the Black Plague. Some cities and towns and hamlets were completely destroyed. And perhaps you would think that the so-called God-fearing or Bible-believing nations would have responded to that, and yet history tells us that they did not, that they continued in their irreligious behavior and took on the saying, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we perish." Became to what some people might think. John Owen described this kind of people as sermon proof and sickness proof. And that's what seems to have come on these people here as Ezekiel is being sent to them to deliver this message. Enough. Enough. Judgment is coming. What they had come to, they had been walking to for some time. Settled rejection of God's word for generations was now bringing forth its fruit. And so what I want to encourage us to do is to guard ourselves against that. I want us to think about the last words of chapter 3 in Ezekiel. "He who will hear, let him hear." And I ask you to turn over to Mark chapter 4 with me as Jesus uses similar kind of language. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it, on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this parable is not about agricultural practices. Why would you put seed on rocky ground? No, it's talking about a broad broadcasting, spreading of the Word of God. And the issue here is the soil on which it falls. And so the question becomes to me, how do I cultivate the soil of my heart so that I have ears to hear and respond? To obey, to submit in reverence and awe to what God says, to turn away from evil and to run towards righteousness. How do I do that? How do I cultivate that? Well, the first thing that I would encourage you to think about is that we repent of the sin of procrastination. Don't pretend that there's plenty of time to obey later. We hear God say something and we say, "Well, you know, one day I'm going to get to that. One day my circumstances will allow me to be more responsive. One day my situation will be better. I won't be so busy. This is a busy season. And I'm not going to, I can get there somewhere down the line." No, today is the day. Scripture tells us now is the time of repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of obedience. And we prepare and do what we can now so that when the day comes, we're ready. It makes me think of the parable of the 10 virgins. And they're called to a wedding feast. They're sitting waiting for the bridegroom to come. And some, not knowing when the bridegroom is going to come, they prepare early and they get extra oil for their lamps. And others just sit and wait, looking on their phones, whiling away their time. And then when the bridegroom comes, the five who are ready get up and go into the feast. And as they're going, the other five say, "Oh, we're running out of oil. Share some of your oil with us." And they said, "There is only enough for our own lamps." This is not them being greedy. This is them saying, the provision that's made for us is made for us. You must find your provision in Christ, not in someone else's provision, I think is a part of what's going on there. But mostly what's going on is that we do not wait. Now is the day. Now is the time to respond. And if you're here today, my encouragement to you is where you are as you are, you run to Christ. You've been hearing the gospel all morning. Run to Christ in repentance and faith. Don't think there's a day coming down the line when I can do this. Right now, I just would rather watch my phone. I'd rather do my thing. I'd rather go my own way. Secondly, don't fall prey to Satan's deceptions. So don't pretend that there's plenty of time. Secondly, don't fall prey to Satan's deceptions. When the warning of Ezekiel chapter 3 to the wicked is, "You will surely die," it makes me think about the warning given by God to Adam and Eve in the garden. You may have all of this glorious bounty. Don't go here. If you do, you will die. And what were Satan's words in his confusing temptation to Adam and Eve? First of all, he said, "Did God really say you can't have any of this stuff or you'll die?" So he begins to pervert God's word, and then Eve gets it mostly right. And then Satan's response is, "You will not surely die." God's not been straight with you. And my brother and sister, you and I, as offspring of Adam, the first Adam, have within our hearts the capacity to be tempted to think that God's not being straight with us, to think that God's word is not true, to think that maybe it's not so plain, or surely he doesn't really mean that. Surely God's not expecting that. That would be unloving and legalistic and unkind. Or I can't believe that God wants me to say no to my own desires. Why would God give me these desires if he didn't want me to fulfill them? God wants me to be happy. And off you go into denials and rejections of God's word that become over time settled defiance and unwillingness to submit to his sovereign rule and authority. It's like a slow growing cancer that creeps into your heart, and before you know it, the boa constrictor of rebellion has wrapped itself entirely around you and your thinking. That was true for this culture. They had come to that place, but they didn't get there overnight. And that's the warning for us. And we begin to think that maybe the Bible was written by men who hate women, who only want to ruin our fun and keep us under control. Or we think that the Bible was written and that religious obedience has been expected and it's been used for centuries to maintain control over people and even to abuse them. And friends, I have to admit that that has been done. That people have misused the Scriptures to rule and control and abuse, but that is not the intent of the Scriptures. And we need to recognize the way that Satan lies to our hearts and leads our thinking down a path that will move us towards settled rebellion against the good sovereign rule of God in our lives. And so, a third thing that I want us to encourage us to is that we need to be people who repent now. Just as there's often not time later to obey, there's not time later to repent. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it this way: though true repentance is never too late. So I do want you to hear that. It's never too late to repent, to truly repent. He says, though true repentance is never too late, late repentance is seldom true. And what he means by that is that a person who lives in settled rebellion and disobedience to the Word of God, it's unlikely that they will repent late. Repentance is God's gift, one commentator says, and ordinarily he does not give it to those who have spent their lives spurning his offers of mercy and ignoring his warnings. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Do not presume upon his kindness and mercy. I'm bringing this to a close, and I want to say that even Ezekiel doesn't do these things perfectly. He's reluctant, isn't he? There's a bitterness in his heart that we understand. Maybe he's just not liking the task to which God's called him. And the helpful example is not to look back at these people and see their mistakes and try to do better. We're already where they are. We're already sinners. We already need change. We're already slow to obey and faint of heart. And we're already tempted to reduce what God says to something that's humanly acceptable and reasonably level for us. We rationalize what God says until it makes sense to us and it seems doable. And if we continue on that path, we can expect none other than judgment. And that's what tells us so vividly that we need a Savior and we need to be rescued. We need the one who always did exactly what the Father said as soon as he said it. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says that he is the one who does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. We need the one who was never late, who was never disobedient, who was never bitter in his obedience to the Father and the plan that God gave him. We need the one man, the willing, perfect servant of God, to be our representative. He was not bound by cords, reluctantly submitting himself to do God's will, but he willingly took on flesh and went to the cross so that you and I, rebels and sinners, late, disobedient, reluctant sinners, might be saved. And so my encouragement to you is not go and do better. Go and get more obedient, quicker, faster, harder, work harder, earn God's love. No! My encouragement to you is look to Jesus and receive forgiveness for your stubbornness, for your delayed obedience, for your misused words. Look to Jesus and be rescued from procrastination and selfishness. Look to Jesus and be strengthened for obedience. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, there is obedience in the Christian life. Yes, there is a yoke that ties us to our King. But the alternative is to be tied to another king. You are not your own. You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. You are tied to Satan or to Jesus. Choose this day whom you will serve. May I be so bold as to say, we have been warned. What God says, we must do. And when God says it, we must do it. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful to you that you have not only spoken, but you have redeemed us and rescued us and placed us in Christ and given us your Holy Spirit, so that we might now walk after you in ongoing repentance and faith, being strengthened moment by moment, changed into the image of Christ, rescued, persevering as you preserve us until the day that you call us home. And we praise you and thank you. I pray that you would help us. Every person in the room struggles. Perhaps we have seen besetting sin set before us today, and we need to be rescued. Perhaps we have seen just sorrowful circumstances and situations that have shaped us, and we need to be rescued and helped and shaped. We need to be given hope. Perhaps, oh God, we have fallen prey to the lies that this world would tell. And we have taken your word lightly, or we have set it aside in particular areas or ways. We need to be rescued. And we pray that you would do that today so that we might be marked as a people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, full of joy in walking after you in obedience and faith, repentance and wholeness and healing. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.